Well, while Pastor Jeff is on vacation, we've been having, we had a guest preacher last week, and I'm filling in the pulpit today. My name is Lee Irons, I'm one of the elders of the church here, and those of you who go to this church know that I've been preaching very slowly through the Gospel of Matthew every time I get a chance to preach, which is only five or six times a year. And so today we're going to be in Matthew chapter 16, and we're going to be looking primarily at verses 24 through 27, but we're going to read the context starting back in verse 13 and continuing down to verse 28. If you have your Bible, please open there. If you don't have a Bible, we have the text printed for you in the bulletin. Would you rise for the reading of God's holy word? This is the word of God. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan, you are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Thus far the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would be with us today as we hear your word explained and proclaimed, as we hear the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ and what the implications of that are for our lives and the call to follow him. We ask that your spirit would make the truths of the gospel clear to our minds and to our hearts, and that we would respond in joyful surrender to you. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So just to review the context of this passage, again, we're going to be focusing on the call to discipleship in verses 24 and following, but it's very important to remember the context. The context is Peter's confession of Jesus as the Messiah. This is the turning point of the gospel. In fact, all three of the gospels, well, there's also John, but the three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, have the same story, the same incident of the confession of Peter at Caesarea Philippi, proclaiming that Jesus is not John the Baptist, he's not just a prophet, he is the Christ, he is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Peter confesses Christ. He confesses that Jesus is God's anointed servant, the one that the prophets had spoken of long ago. Here he is. He is the Messiah. But the question is, what sort of Messiah is he? And so immediately after confessing that Jesus is the Messiah, Jesus says something to Peter and the disciples that catches them off guard. Verse 21, from that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. Immediately after this wonderful confession, it's almost like you feel like there's a little bit of a whiplash here, right? Because this wonderful confession, and Jesus even says to Peter, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. This is so wonderful. I'm going to build the church upon this confession." That's what the rock is. It's the confession of Jesus as the Messiah. "I'm going to give you the keys of the kingdom." And then, immediately after this wonderful statement, after this wonderful declaration of who Christ is, Jesus says, "But let me tell you something. What that means is that I am going to be rejected by the leadership of God's people, by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes. I'm going to be killed, and on the third day, I'm going to be raised." And Peter immediately responds to this with unbelief, with fear, with absolute he can't believe that this is what's going to happen to the Messiah. He turns to Jesus, he takes him aside, he says, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." And Jesus turns to him and says to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." A minute ago you said, "You're blessed." And now he's saying, what you just said, that's the voice of Satan, trying to sidetrack me from going to the cross, which is my mission, which is the fulfillment of what it means to be the Messiah. "You are a hindrance to me. You're a stumbling block to me. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And so this then tells us very clearly that Peter is right to confess Jesus as the Messiah and the Son of God, the one that the prophets were looking forward to, the fulfillment of all God's purposes, the Savior. But what he didn't understand is that the kind of Messiah he's going to be is a suffering Messiah, a Messiah who fulfills his office as the Messiah precisely by going to the cross, laying down his life for his people, and saving them from their sins. Remember, the very beginning of the Gospel of Matthew, back when the angel announced to Mary that to Joseph and Mary that they were going to have a son, and he says, his name will be called Jesus. So the angel said this to Joseph. His name will be called Jesus. Why? Because he will save his people from their sins. The name Jesus, of course, is Joshua in Hebrew. The Lord saves. So he's going to be the Savior. He's going to be the one who saves his people from their sins. And because of their sins, there has to be an atonement. There has to be the price paid to ransom the people from their sins. And so here we get to this wonderful confession, and we're immediately blindsided, or immediately amazed at this, being confronted with this truth, that to be the Messiah means to be a suffering Messiah who goes to the cross. This is the turning point of the Gospel of Matthew. And from this point on, Jesus is going to repeat, he's going to predict his death two more times, once again in chapter 17, and then again in Matthew chapter 20. He's going to predict his sufferings. And from this point on, the gospel now is moving to the cross. Yes, there's a few more chapters to go. There's some additional teachings of Jesus that Matthew wants to bring up here in Matthew 18 and also again in Matthew 23 and 24. But everything now is rushing toward the cross. Everything is moving to the climax of the gospels. And so this passage then in Matthew 16 is a critical turning point in the gospel of Matthew. And right away, after proclaiming that he is the Messiah who is going to suffer, what does Jesus say? I feel like there's a little bit of a too strong of a paragraph break there between verses 23 and 24. There's a big white space in my Bible and then another heading, as if now we're talking about a new topic. But really, Jesus is just continuing his conversation, talking about the cross. He said the Son of Man has to go and suffer these things and be killed, and then he says in verse 24, he turns to the disciples and says, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." He immediately gives the implication of that. He's not only a suffering Messiah because he has to lay down his life for his people to save them from their sins. He is a suffering Messiah, and the people who follow him must also be conformed to him and to his death. I have 3 points in the sermon today. Verse 24 is the cost of following Christ. Verses 25 and 26 is the logic of following Christ. And verse 27 is the reward of following Christ. Let's look first at the cost of following Christ. Notice what Jesus says there at the very beginning of verse 24. He says, if anyone would come after me. The word would there is important. It means if anyone wants to come after me. Remember, in the Gospels, there are many people that are would-be disciples, right? Remember back in Matthew chapter 8, those people that ran up to Jesus and said, Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus kind of rebuffs him a little bit and says, Are you sure? Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Are you sure you want to follow me? It's going to involve suffering. And another disciple came up and said he would follow him, but then Jesus said, the would-be disciple said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said, follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead. Throughout the Gospels, there are many people that want to be a disciple of Christ. They think that they're interested in following Christ, but their motives for wanting to do so are bad. They're longing for something earthly. They want some earthly benefit. They want some earthly rewards in this life. Remember the two disciples and the mother of the two disciples came to Jesus and brought up this request. In Matthew chapter 20, the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to Jesus with her two sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said, What do you want? And she said, Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one on your left in your kingdom. Remember also in the Sermon on the Mount, there are many people that cry out to Jesus and say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? And Jesus will say to them at that day, the day of judgment, he'll say, I never knew you. So what Jesus is saying here is, just because you think you want to be my disciple, you think there's something in me that you like, are you really sure? Are you really sure you're willing to follow me? Because there's a cost involved. If anyone would come after me, this is what was involved in that. Let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For these people that are would-be disciples who think they see something positive in Jesus that attracts them, they're not viewing Christ as a suffering Messiah, and they're not viewing their own discipleship as following Christ to the cross. They're viewing Jesus as a supplement to their life, something that could just sort of add on that kind of helps them and maybe gives them some benefits in this life. They see something in Jesus that they like, but they're not following Christ all the way. They're not following him to the cross. Let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. If the Messiah is the sort of Messiah who comes to suffer and die, then we also must be prepared to die spiritually, to die to ourselves, to die even literally. I mean, it's hard not to think, you know, when you think about the early church and the first and second and third centuries of the church, when the church was being persecuted, when they heard these words, when the gospel was read out in church, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. I'm sure that many of them knew what that meant. It meant literally, right? During the times of persecution, when Christianity was an illegal religion in the Roman Empire, many Christians literally took up their cross and died at the hands of the Roman government because they refused to acknowledge the emperor as Lord and God. And because of their faithfulness to Christ, they died. So there's also a literal aspect to this. Literally, we're being literally called to die. Jesus took up the cross. Jesus denied himself. And he did so in obedience to his heavenly Father. This was his whole mission. He's called to be the Messiah, to come on a mission to accomplish his work as the Messiah. And he did that willingly, willingly denying himself and going to the cross in obedience to the Father. Therefore, we too, if we are going to be followers of Christ, not just would-be followers, but genuine followers of Christ, we must also take up our cross and deny ourselves. I like that emphasis on taking up your cross, right? Because that verb to take up, it's very intentional, isn't it? It calls to mind the voluntary, intentional decision of taking up your cross to follow Christ. Just as Jesus willingly and knowingly and intentionally faced the cross and in obedience to the Father, he went. But notice also, it's not just taking up your cross. There's also this element here of denying yourself. I think these two phrases, denying yourself and taking up your cross, are interchangeable. They're almost synonymous with each other. And so denying yourself, that's a helpful concept. It's a helpful way of looking at this here. It entails death to our old man, to our old identity, to our old life. You know, a lot of times you'll hear preachers talk about this passage and they'll focus on things that you need to give up for Christ, whether it's a career or, you know, possessions or something like that. But really the focus here isn't so much on giving things up for Christ, although that's obviously part of it. It's more than that. It's denying yourself. There's something about ourself that has to die. Our own self must die. I like the way Dietrich Bonhoeffer put it in his book, The Cost of Discipleship. He said, "The cross is laid on every Christian. It is that dying of the old man which is the result of his encounter with Christ. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die." Our old man, our old identity, our old self has to die. Of course, this is not saying that by doing so, that is how you're saved. The salvation comes from Christ and his work upon the cross. Christ is the one who laid down his life to save us from our sins. He is the one that atones for our sins. We don't atone for our own sins by our own death. But this is a consequence of that. This is an implication of that gospel. If we are indeed united to this Christ, then we will die in union with him. But let's think about this some more. That's the cost of following Christ. It costs everything. It costs your whole life. But notice that there's a logic to it, too. The logic of following Christ in verses 25 through 26. And as we look at verses 25 and 26, this will help us to understand better what it means to deny ourselves and take up our cross. Verse 25, "For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake," that's an important phrase, underline that, "whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. But what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul?" That's another important phrase, return or exchange. What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Jesus here doesn't simply demand that we take up our cross, that we deny ourselves, and leave it at that. Jesus gives us an argument. Jesus gives us the logic of why it is necessary for us to die in union with him. If Jesus is a suffering Messiah who gave his life for us, then we who are his followers are united to him in his death and are therefore conformed to his death. That's the logic. That's the argument that Jesus is making here. Now you might be saying, how did you get that? Well, I get it from those two phrases I asked you to underline. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And again, what shall a man give in return or exchange for his soul? Let's look at the second one first, in exchange for his soul. We are called to self-denial not to be saved, but because we already are saved. Christ is the one who laid down his life as the exchange in return for our soul. It's very interesting, that word that's translated return or exchange, the NIV and the NASB have exchange, the ESV has return, but they're both trying to communicate the same concept. But in Greek, the word exchange or return, it has a part to it. It's a two-part word, and it has a prefix in it, which is a preposition, and it's the preposition anti. And you know that word anti because it's used a lot in English, right? Antibacterial soap, right? That's the preposition anti in Greek. Now, usually when we hear the word anti or anti, we think of against, right? It's the soap that's going to kill the bacteria, so it's against the bacteria. But there's another shade of meaning to it in Greek, and that is the idea of substitute. It's the idea of something given in exchange for something else. And one way we can see that in English is the word antichrist. Right? When we think about the Antichrist and the end times, it's not simply somebody that's against Christ. That's true. But it's more the idea that the Antichrist is a false Christ. It's someone that's setting themselves up as a substitute Christ and saying, I'm the Messiah. That word anti is so important here. What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? And it's the same word that Jesus uses later on in Matthew chapter 20, verse 28. Remember, after the request of the mother of the two sons of Zebedee, what does Jesus say at the very end? He said that whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That word "for" is this word "anti" again. He gave his life as a substitute for many. He gave his life instead of many. He gave his life as an exchange for many, that we might be redeemed. Christ is the one who has paid the exchange price that Jesus alludes to back in our text in verse 26. What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? There's nothing you can do to redeem your soul. There's nothing you can do to pay the price to redeem your life. Only Christ can do it. And only Christ will do it as the Messiah who comes to save his people from their sins. And so there's an implication here in this text, in this logic that Jesus is making here in his argument. Come after me. Deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow me. Why? For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. What he's saying is this. He's saying, because of Adam's sin, your life is already forfeited. Because of Adam's sin and your own sin, you're already destined to die. Death is your lot. Death is your destiny. But Christ is the Messiah. He has come to pay the price in exchange for your life, to give his life as a ransom instead of many, so that you might die in union with him. You know, often we think of the gospel this way. We kind of water the gospel down. And we say, okay, you're a convicted criminal, and you've murdered somebody, and so you deserve to die. And so you're standing in front of the judge, and the judge says, okay, I sentence you to death. And then Jesus comes along, and he substitutes himself in place, and he says to the judge, I'll die instead. Let him go free. And we think of the gospel that way, as simply that Christ dies and we don't have to. But actually, it's not quite correct. Christ dies, but we also die in union with him. And because of his death and resurrection, we do die, but we die through him in order that we might be raised with him to newness of life. He gave his life as a ransom that in union with him, you might die and rise again. And that means then that the only way to gain your life is already forfeit because of sin, but the only way to gain your life is through union with Christ. And that means you must follow him. You must follow him to the cross. The paradox of verse 25, whoever would save his life will lose it. If you try to preserve your life, you're going to lose it, because if you don't want to follow Christ, you want to save your life in this life, you're going to lose it because you're already destined to die because of sin. But if you lose your life for my sake, if you lose your life for Christ's sake, you will find it in the resurrection. If you want to truly live, you must be united with Christ and go with him to the cross in order to be raised with him to a new life. Going back to Peter's confession, wonderful, right? Jesus, you are the Christ. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Great. Peter, that's wonderful. You understand something that ordinary flesh and blood cannot perceive. The Holy Spirit had to open your eyes to understand that. But, Peter, there's still a lot more that you need to understand. There's still something deeper that you need to see as the implication of what you just said. What it means is to confess that Jesus is the Messiah, is that he is the Messiah who gives his life for his people, and that therefore we too must lose our life in him in order that we may find it in him. I think it's interesting, don't you, that this statement here, to take up your cross, it's an interesting thing, because we think of the cross as being something that only Jesus bears. Only Jesus goes to the cross, right? But Jesus immediately applies it to you and says you must take up your cross as well. And I think it's amazing that when you get to Paul, you keep reading in the New Testament and you read in Paul's letters, Paul echoes this same truth that Jesus teaches here. It's not simply that Paul is saying the same doctrine that Jesus is teaching here. I think it's even that Paul got it from Jesus, that the words of Jesus in this text, to deny yourself and take up your cross, influenced Paul's own preaching and teaching. Remember Romans chapter 6, verse 6. He says that. He says, we know that our old self, our old man, was crucified with him. He doesn't just say that Christ was crucified for us. He says that we, our old self, was crucified with him. And again in Galatians 2:20, he says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. You see how Paul understood the logic here. He understood the logic of the gospel. Yes, Christ died for your sins, but it's not simply to let you go free. He died for your sins so that you might be incorporated into him, and that you too might die with him, so that your old self is also crucified with him. And now you live a new life. The old things have passed away. Behold, the new things have come. I love how Paul fleshes this out a little bit in Philippians. Remember in Philippians 3, this is one of those passages where Paul gets a little bit autobiographical and talks about his own life. He doesn't usually do that, but in Philippians 3 he does, and that helps us to get a sense of what he understood this to mean. What does this mean that I've been crucified with Christ and now I live a new life and Christ is living in me? Well, he explains it. Philippians 3. He's listing off all of his credentials and all of his qualifications and all of his great identity that he had before he came to Christ. Things that he could boast in if he were to boast in the flesh. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. So he's not just a Jew living in the Greek-speaking diaspora. He's a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He's the most cream-of-the-crop Jew you can think of. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. So here's his identity. Here's his old man. And then what does he say? But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. I even think that that phrase, sake of Christ, is taken from our text, right? Whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, same phrase. Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. See, there it is again, for the sake of Christ. I count it as rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. And then notice verse 10, that I may know him in that experiential way, in that deep way, that I may know Christ and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings. There we go, right? Taking up your cross and following Christ, that I may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. I love how Paul is so Christ-centered in his piety. He wants to know Christ so intimately, so deeply, that he is actually being conformed to Christ, even in this aspect of suffering, even in his death. Gordon Fee has a great comment here on this verse in Philippians 3. He says, Paul knows nothing of the rather gloomy stoicism with little or no sense of Christ's presence and power. Christ's resurrection was for Paul an empowering presence whereby the suffering was transformed into intimate fellowship with Christ himself. He wants to know Christ more deeply, so much so that being transformed into the image of Christ and being conformed even to his sufferings and his death becomes a way of having fellowship with Christ. This is what it means to follow Christ, to know him in that deep experiential way, to see ourselves lost in him, to see our old man crucified in him. Christ is calling us to this experience. He's calling us to surrender ourselves to him in union with him in his death and resurrection. I love that word surrender, right? It's a joyful surrender. And it's all for the sake of Christ. The focus isn't on death. The focus here is not on some sort of gloomy, self-flagellating monasticism. It's not focusing on just the sorrow of suffering and the difficulty of suffering and the pain. The focus is on life. Not life in yourself, but new life in Christ and the old self being done away and swallowed up in the life of Christ. Well, that brings us third then to the reward of following Christ. The cost of following Christ is verse 24, to take up your cross, to deny yourself. The logic of following Christ is our union with him in his death and resurrection, because he's given himself as a ransom in exchange for our life, and so we therefore must find our life in him. But the reward is in verse 27, for the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. At first, that sounds a little bit strange. At first, it sounds like he's saying salvation by works, right? That if you do these works, if you live a life of self-denial and taking up your cross, then he's going to reward you. But there's something interesting here in the Greek. It doesn't say he will repay each person according to their deeds, plural. It says he will repay each person according to their deed, singular, according to their action. Maybe action is an even better translation of the word. He will repay each person according to their action. Or we could even translate it this way, according to their life. That is, to their sustained activity over the long term as an expression of your faith in Christ. In other words, Jesus will look at our lives over the long term. He'll say, did you live for yourself or did you live for Christ? And this judgment will be to distinguish those true followers of Christ from the false ones, the ones that say, Lord, Lord. The ones that want something from Jesus as a supplement to their life rather than being committed to him all the way. If there is no evidence of conformity to Christ in your life, being conformed to his sufferings, then he will say at that day, I never knew you. You were not one of mine to begin with. But for those of us who have followed Christ, for those of us who have taken up our cross and followed him, he will grant us a reward. Not a reward that we earn by our own merit. In fact, if you remember way back in verse 17, what Jesus said to Peter, he said, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. By saying that Peter is blessed, he's quoting from the Beatitudes back in Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. And so he's saying to Peter, you're blessed. You're a blessed possessor of the kingdom of heaven. You're going to inherit the kingdom of heaven because of your faith in me. Because of your profession of faith in me, that I am the Messiah. So we are heirs of heaven if we confess Jesus as the Messiah. We're saved by faith alone, in Christ alone, apart from works. And yet, having said that, Christ will reward us. He will reward us if we have followed him and suffered with us, with him. It is not some human work that we do to merit the reward. In fact, it is what? It is the work of Christ himself in us. It's Christ himself by his Spirit who's been working in us by conforming us to the pattern of his own life and death. I like the way Augustine explained the concept of rewards. He said, rewards are God crowning his own gifts. God himself is the one that was working this in our lives and making us more and more like Christ and conform to him in his death. And so by giving us that reward, he is only crowning his own gifts. Isn't this what Paul himself taught in Romans chapter 6 and verse 8? He said, if we have died with Christ, then we believe that we will also live with him. That is the reward, that we will live with him. Peter's confession of Christ is good, but he only understands in part. And I think that many of us are where Peter is at. We get that Jesus is the Messiah. We get that he's the Son of God. But we're not 100% clear on what sort of Messiah he is. We're not 100% sure about the necessity of the cross. We hesitate. We have a little bit of holding back. We're not sure we're ready to give up everything for him and to lose our lives in him. And that's understandable. That's the way it is for all disciples of Christ. It takes our whole life to understand this and to work out the implications of it. If you're not 100% surrendered to Christ, you're in good company, because even Peter wasn't 100% surrendered to Christ, right? Immediately after Jesus said that he's going to die, Peter shows his lack of surrender, and he rebukes Jesus. And as you keep reading in the story, when it comes time for Jesus to go to the cross, what does he do? He denies his Lord three times. He miserably failed to deny himself and to take up his cross and to follow him. And we all fall short, like Peter. But, like Peter, we keep coming back to Jesus, don't we? We keep coming back to him and to his cross. Remember, after Jesus died and rose again, he appeared to his disciples. And he restored Peter. And the disciples, they worshiped Jesus. They fell down at his feet in adoration and worship. At the time here in Matthew 16, when Jesus calls them to take up their cross and follow him, they have no clue what that means. If they do have a clue, it's only a little bit. And they're immediately going to turn away from it. But progressively, as they grow in their relationship with him, they will begin to understand more and more what it means. God reveals it to you progressively as you continue in your journey with Christ. And so you might be sitting there wondering, tell me exactly what this means. Give me a list of things that I need to do. Tell me exactly what I need to do to follow Christ and take up my cross. I'm not going to do that. I can't tell you what it is. I'm not going to tell you to quit your job and sell your house and move to the mission field. Now, Jesus did tell that to one person. Remember that in the Gospels, the rich young ruler. He told him to sell all his possessions and give them to the poor. And he says, if you do that, you'll have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. So maybe that is what God is calling you to do, but I can't say that for you. But this much I do know. I do know this. The way Paul describes it in Romans chapter 8 is this, verse 17. Listen to how Paul summarizes this whole concept. He says, we are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. We are heirs of God. We are fellow heirs with Christ, provided that we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. That's what the Lord is calling us to. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you for the clarity with which he calls us to follow him. We ask that you would be at work in our hearts to understand what that means. Even though we fail, even though we hold back, we ask that your Spirit would be at work within us to cause us to deny ourselves, to take up our cross, and to follow Christ. This we ask in Jesus' name.